Well, last Sunday, I began our study of Charles Spurgeon's life as we continue in our studies in church history, and I began by highlighting several aspects of the man Charles Spurgeon and his times in order to set the stage, that's the way I put it, and to stimulate your interest in this man of God, Charles Spurgeon, and what God did in him and through him, and thus giving praise to God, because ultimately the praise is to go to God, not to Charles Spurgeon, and whatever he was as a man of God, it was by the grace of God alone. So by way of review, last Sunday, in order to rouse your interest in this man, I stated that Spurgeon was a wordsmith. He was a skilled craftsman with words, and I showed you some examples of that from his life. And secondly, last week we learned that Spurgeon had a more than ordinary sanctified wit, and God used that holy wit for the good of many. Thirdly, Spurgeon was a godly and gifted man. You don't have to read much of his life to realize that he was a very gifted man, but he was first and foremost, we noted, a godly man. That's what made him what he was, his union with Jesus Christ by faith. He was a godly man. He was also a man who had a very sharp and expansive mind. And not all of us have that kind of mind. That should be obvious when you read his life. It clearly was a very unusual mind. But we should admire God's graciousness to him in giving him that kind of a mind. And we should certainly aspire to increase our understanding of God's word. We should seek to expand our understanding of God's word and be like Spurgeon in that regard. We also noted that Spurgeon was a lover of people. Very, very important to remember that. He was a lover of people. And we can learn a lot from him in that regard as well. We need to be lovers of people, sinners and saints. Spurgeon also was a preacher of the gospel par excellence. In other words, he was a very unusually gifted preacher of the gospel. He loved to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ and his salvation. And then we noted that Spurgeon was a Christian who exemplified a biblical gracious love for other Christians, which was wedded to an earnest, uncompromising biblical conviction. And it's a very, very important lesson as well from his life. You can be a lover of other Christians who disagree with you, genuine Christians, but theologically they may be in a very different field compared to you. They may need to understand more truth from the scriptures. Spurgeon could see that reality, but he loved those Christians who differed from him. But he never compromised his biblical convictions. He had an earnest, uncompromising conviction of the scriptures, the truth of the scriptures. And that's what we must do as well. Well, that's what we must be. So that's a brief review. And now we come to new material here about Charles Spurgeon. First of all, his early formative years. And under that heading, first of all, his birth and his early years at Stambourne, that's a village, Stambourne, England. His birth and early years at Stambourne. I'd like you to turn to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I'd like to read one verse from that chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15. I'm going to do this today, referring you to different scriptures that relate to these different aspects of his early formative years. So his birth and early years at Stambourne, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 15. Paul, writing to Timothy, wrote these words, "And that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, some translations say from childhood. Personally, I don't think that's a good translation. I think babe is a better one. From a babe, from a baby in arms, Timothy knew the sacred writings able to make him wise unto salvation in Jesus Christ. This scripture is very relevant for Charles Haddon Spurgeon as well. He was born on June 19, 1834, in the village of Kelvedon in the county of Essex, England. England calls counties what we would call states, but they call them counties, so it's not a county like Morris County. It's more like a state. He was born in Kelvedon in the county of Essex, England, and that's about 50 miles northeast of London. And that home where he was born and raised is still standing. I've actually seen it with my own eyes. His father, John Spurgeon, was bivocational. He was a clerk in a coal merchant's office, and he labored as a pastor in a congregational church in the nearby village of Tollesbury. And at the age of only 14 months, Charles was taken to the home of his grandparents, James and Sarah Spurgeon, where he was to live until he was just about 6 years old. We do not know why Charles' parents, who were very godly individuals, we do not know why they had their firstborn son placed in the home and care of his grandparents at such a young age. Several reasons have been proposed by different biographers, but we simply do not know the reason, for no one in the Spurgeon households, the parents and the grandparents, no one ever gave a reason. Some of the speculations are these. There may have been health reasons with Charles Spurgeon's mother. There may have been financial reasons. There may have been other practical reasons. But we don't know why he was placed in the home of his grandparents at the age of 14 months until he was six. Charles' grandparents, James and Sarah Spurgeon, lived in the village of Stambourne. It was 21 miles northwest from his parents' home, Charles' parents' home in Kelvedon. And in his grandparents' home, and it was a church manse, in other words, it was a house owned by the church, the congregational church, in his grandparents' home, the young child, as they always called Charles Spurgeon, they called him the child. The young child was cared for also by his Aunt Anne, who was 18 years old at the time, also a dear, sincere Christian. She was the youngest daughter of James and Sarah. So obviously that was Charles' father's sister, his Aunt Anne. She was not only a genuine Christian, but she, along with Charles' grandparents, they ensured that the young child received both spiritual and practical nurturing in Stambourne. And from a very early age, perhaps when Charles was four, maybe five, we don't know for certain, his grandfather, James, who was a pastor, would take the young child, as he liked to call him, with him when he visited church members in their homes. Now, he didn't do that, of course, if he had some serious pastoral matter to deal with, but whenever he was visiting just for general oversight, he would take young Charles with him. Also, on frequent occasions, when Charles' grandfather would have other pastors into his home, Charles would be brought into the parlor to sit next to his grandfather at the age of four or five. And there the young boy would listen to the interesting theological discussions of these ministers and no doubt was already absorbing God's truth in a variety of ways, including these ways. And so by way of practical lesson, well-trained and thus well-behaved, young children can and should be included in settings in your home where they can listen to mature, spiritual, biblical conversations. You should never think, well, the children, they can now be dismissed to go play in another room as we talk about more serious biblical matters here. No, you should keep your children at the dinner table. You should keep them in the living room. You should not let them just go off and wander on their own to play on their iPad or on their smartphone or whatever. But it's really very wise to follow the example of Spurgeon's grandparents, and indeed his parents, to have your children, even very young children, be sitting quietly and listening to the conversations about the things of God. That had a tremendous impact on Charles Spurgeon. And you might say, well, that's because Charles Spurgeon was such an unusual man and an unusual boy. Well, he was unusual. We don't deny that. But I'm saying, use it as an example. Keep your children at the dinner table. Have conversations at the dinner table about the things of God. Keep them in the living room when you have other Christians visiting you. Don't let them just go off, whether they're teenagers or adolescents or even younger, to be on their own. Keep them there. Include them where you can, even in the conversations. So that's a practical lesson from Spurgeon's life. But another practical lesson at this point is this. God's providences are often strange and mysterious to us, not to God, but they're always wise. We don't always see the wisdom, but God's ways are wise ways, though we may not apprehend it at first. Because when you look at this, you say, really, why was he placed in his grandparents' home? And again, we don't know the reason. But it was God's sovereign providence. And Charles' life in his grandparents' home had a profound influence upon the young boy for the remainder of his life. And when his grandfather died, he made specific reference to that in one of his sermons about how much he owed, spiritually speaking, to his grandfather. Well, in addition to these godly influences upon the young boy, there were three foundational spiritual realities which were present in the home of the grandparents and then later on in the home of his own parents. And the first spiritual foundation was this. The Bible was read daily as part of family worship. And you fathers, you husbands, if you are not conducting family worship in your home as a regular pattern, shame on you. Shame on you. You are robbing your wife and children of a great spiritual benefit. And you should not allow baseball, football, soccer, basketball, I don't care what the sport is, don't let it rob your family of family worship. It is a crucial foundational means of bringing gospel truth to your whole family. Charles Spurgeon had that with his grandparents and with his parents. The Bible was read daily as a part of family worship, and its authority was never questioned. Its infallibility was never questioned. Second spiritual foundation for Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his grandparents' home, his parents' home as well, family prayers were offered to a gracious and sovereign God each day during family worship. And the prayers that were offered up that Charles Spurgeon heard and then eventually started to participate in family worship, those prayers of his grandparents and parents, they manifested that they had a firm conviction that their prayers were being heard by the living God. Spurgeon could sense that even as a young child. Your children can do that too if you're praying with them, and you should be. You should not let the busyness of North Jersey life push out family prayer. Turn off your smartphones. Don't let your children have smartphones at the dinner table, at the conversation time. Put your smartphone away, father, husband. Do you really need to check the latest text messages, the latest emails? Please. It's just ridiculous how we've allowed ourselves to be squeezed and fashioned by this age. And you say, well, you're just getting on a stupid hobby horse. It's called spiritual life. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Does it really matter? You don't have to be looking at your smartphone during dinner. Now, if there's an emergency situation and your grandfather, your father, or somebody else is in the hospital, I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about as a rule. Spurgeon, of course, didn't have to deal with smartphones, but my point is his grandparents and his parents made sure that family prayers were a vital part of daily family worship. And thirdly, when you read about his life, you realize this. The lives of everyone in the grandparents' home and then the parents' home, they were ordered by the rule of Scripture, not the rule of American culture. They were ordered by the rule of Scripture, and obedience to God was seen as not a burden, but a delight, because they found that to be so in their own spiritual walk. And you see, when you're reading the Word of God, when you're seeking God in prayer, privately, yes, but as a family, you see, obedience to God and His Word becomes a delight. It doesn't become a burden. And your children need to see that. They need to experience that. So you see, indeed, from a babe, Spurgeon had known the sacred writings that were able to make him wise unto salvation. It's also worth noting that life in the Stanbourne Church manse was never dreary. It was marked by joy, happiness, and humor. As it turns out, Charles Spurgeon's grandfather also had a sanctified wit. And no doubt he learned some of that from his grandfather. But it was a holy home, but it was a happy home. Holiness and happiness are not enemies. Holiness produces happiness. It's sin that produces sadness. So holiness and happiness are companions. And Charles Spurgeon experienced that in the home of his grandparents. One additional joy which the young boy experienced in his grandfather's home was the perusal and eventually the reading of Christian books. They were found in his grandfather's study. And at the age of 3, Charles could often be found sitting in his grandfather's study with a book in his lap and his hands turning the pages of one Puritan volume after another. We don't know exactly when he began to read, but he clearly showed an unusual and sincere interest in the many Puritan books on his grandfather's shelves from a very young age, from the age of even 3. We do know that his Aunt Anne began to teach Charles how to read, and we do know that by the age of 5, he was reading the Bible out loud as part of family worship in his grandparents' home. Another classic book with which the young boy became familiar at a very early age from his grandfather's study was John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress. And he came to cherish that book and read it multiple times, and that becomes obvious as you listen to or read Spurgeon's sermons. So considering this early history of the very young Charles Spurgeon, we should also learn never to underestimate the influence a godly grandparent can have on very young children. Some of you here already are grandparents. You should never underestimate the influence you can have for good upon your grandchildren. Have fun with them. Take them on outings. Tease them. Do those things with them. But when you can, in a very natural way, not in an artificial way, not in a forced way, not in some unseemly way, but in a very godly, natural way, bring scripture truth to your grandchildren. Ask your grandchildren, "So what did you think about Pastor Chansky's sermon this morning?" They don't have to be teenagers to be asked that. You should ask your teenagers that as well. So do not underestimate the influence of grandparents upon very young children. And neither should we underestimate the influence of biblical Christian living in the home as it's fleshed out in practical daily life. Pictures are worth a thousand words. What you say should be underscored by how you live, and your children need to see how you live. Well, so that's Spurgeon and his early days in Stambourne. But now, secondly, return to Kelvedon, his parents' home, and his early education. Turn to Proverbs 22. Proverbs 22 and verse 6. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and even when he is old, he will not depart from it. Now, when you study this proverb, you realize that it's not a promise that if you as Christian parents train your children, then they will become automatically Christians. It's not saying that, but they definitely will not forget the biblical truth that they were taught when they were young children under your care. So this was what was done to Charles Spurgeon by his parents. They were training him in the way he should go, and in his case, the Lord saved him, and he did not depart from that way when he was old. So when Charles was 6 years of age, he returned to his parents' home in Kelvedon, and he joined a younger brother at that time, James, as well as two younger sisters, Eliza and Emily. His parents had the same heart and practice as his grandparents, and many times throughout his adult life, Spurgeon would express sincere gratitude for his parents, sincere gratitude to God. Listen to Spurgeon's affectionate words regarding his godly mother and the influence which she had upon his life. Listen carefully, mothers. Spurgeon's words. Looking back, of course, never could it be possible for any man to estimate what he owes to a godly mother. Certainly, I have not the powers of speech with which to set forth my valuation of the choice blessing which the Lord bestowed on me in making me the son of one who prayed for me and prayed with me. How can I ever forget her tearful eye when she warned me to escape from the wrath to come? How can I ever forget when she bowed her knee and with her arms about my neck prayed, "Oh, that my son might live before you, O Lord." Nor can her frown be effaced from my memory, that solemn, loving frown when she rebuked my budding iniquities. And her smiles have never faded from my recollections, the beaming of her countenance when she rejoiced to see some good thing in me towards the Lord God of Israel. End quote. So mothers, you could say, well, again, I don't have a son like Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Well, whatever Charles Spurgeon's mother knew about her son when he was 6 and 7 and 8 years old, she didn't have any idea that he would turn out to be one of the greatest preachers ever in England. She didn't know that, of course. But you see, she was being a faithful, godly Christian mother. You need to speak to your sons and daughters the way Mrs. Spurgeon spoke to her son Charles. That means you need to make time to be with your children. That means you need to listen to them. You need to watch them. You need to reprove their budding iniquities and not excuse them. You need to exhort them to flee from the wrath to come. You need to Help them to see that Jesus Christ is the one they should run to by faith. You need to shape and mold them. You need to pray for them. You need to pray with them. So are you doing that, mothers? Are you doing that? Life is busy. I acknowledge that. But you make time for what is very, very important. You must do that. Well, for many of his summers, Spurgeon would return to his grandparents' home. It was as though that was where he went for vacation. So he would, during the summers, return to his grandparents' home in Stambourne and there enjoy again the presence of his grandfather, his grandmother as well, his grandfather's books. By the time Spurgeon was 10, now this I say, and I just warn you in advance, don't get false guilt here. By the time he was 10, he was reading the writings of Matthew Henry, John Flavel, Richard Sibbes, and John Owen. So don't have false guilt there. John Owen can be challenging. But that's what he was doing. Young Charles was thus being spiritually educated by his grandparents, his Aunt Anne, and his own parents, an education which included the reading of scriptures as well as excellent Christian literature. Schooling was not free in England at this time period, and the common practice was to pay for a private tutor or to pay for admission into a grammar school, as they were called, or into a church school. Charles' initial education was given by a Mrs. Cook until he was 10 years old, and then he was enrolled in another school, a school called the Stockwell House School in Colchester. And in that school, he received actually a very good education in the classics, in Latin, and in mathematics. And he actually loved algebra, which is beyond my comprehending. But he proved to be a very excellent student. At the age of 14, Charles was enrolled in a Church of England school in the village of Maidstone, 63 miles south from his home in Kelvedon. So it was a boarding school, Church of England school. And again, you can step back and say, why would his parents do that? I mean, I wouldn't do that, not at the age of 14. That's what they did, whether right or wrong, that's what they did. And interestingly, it was through the instruction of a Church of England clergyman who was utilizing an Anglican catechism. I think it's probably the Anglican catechism. It was through that Anglican Church of England catechism by this Church of England clergyman at that Church of England school that young Charles became a convinced Baptist, believing in believers' baptism. He was not yet a Christian, but of course he had so much biblical input. So years later, reflecting on those days in that Church of England school in Maidstone, England, Spurgeon wrote this interesting account. Here I quote him again. The Church of England Catechism has in it, as some of you may remember, this question: what is required of persons to be baptized? And the answer I was taught to give by the Church of England, and the answer I did give, was this: repentance, whereby they forsake sin, and faith, whereby they steadfastly believe the promises of God made to them in that sacrament. End quote. I, Spurgeon, looked that answer up in the Bible, and I found that answer of repentance and faith to be strictly correct as far as the Bible was concerned. And of course, when I afterwards became a Christian, I also became a Baptist. And here I am. It is due to the Church of England Catechism that I am a Baptist. Having been brought up among Congregationalists, who of course baptized infants, his grandfather, his father, I never had looked at the matter in my life. I had thought myself to have been baptized as an infant. And so, when I was confronted with this question, what is required of persons to be baptized? And I found that repentance and faith were required according to the Bible. I said to myself, well, then I have not been baptized. That infant sprinkling of mine was a mistake. And if it please God that I ever have repentance and faith, I will be properly baptized. End quote. So again, you see this strange providence of God. He's in an Anglican school, and through the teaching of an Anglican churchman, through the Anglican Catechism, he becomes a convinced Baptist. He's not even a Christian yet. After 1 year in Maidstone in this school, Spurgeon was then sent to yet another school in the village of Newmarket, 40 miles north of his home in Kelvedon. An 18-year-old companion of Spurgeon's at the Newmarket school. So Spurgeon was 15. This friend of his there at the same school was 18. And this 18-year-old wrote of this young 15-year-old Spurgeon, his friend, with these words. Spurgeon was a smart, clever boy at all kinds of book learning. Now, let me pause there. When somebody who's British uses this word clever, we as Americans have a different thought about that. We say he's clever, means he's kind of very ingenious. Sometimes it's got a negative connotation. But here, it doesn't mean that. It means very, very smart, very intelligent. A smart, clever boy at all kinds of book learning. And he was a keen observer of men and manners, and very shrewd in his judgments. He enjoyed a joke, but was earnest, hardworking, and strictly conscientious. So here he is. You see the shaping, molding influences of his Christian parents, his Christian grandparents, of course, the Word of God. You see these influences so that at 15, this 18-year-old saying, Spurgeon was a keen observer of men and manners, very shrewd in his judgments. That's a good shrewd. He enjoyed a joke, but he was earnest, hardworking, and strictly conscientious. I continue the quote of the 18-year-old. He had a wonderful memory for passages of oratory, which he admired, and he used to pour forth these passages to me with great gusto in our walks together. I've also heard him recite long passages from Bunyan's Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. He was a good listener as well, and a good talker. End quote. So you see, already, God is shaping the man. And you should look at your life that way. I've said this to my wife. I've said it to some of you others here and there. I don't know that I've ever said it publicly. But I look back and I see how God used my 3 years in Germany as an army officer, how God used my years in business going frequently to Sweden and Denmark, how God used those trans or cross-cultural experiences to actually prepare me to do what I do cross-culturally in China and in Pakistan. Because I learned very early on that just because a Swede speaks English very well and was taught English from second grade doesn't mean that when you're speaking English one with another that you always understand each other. You learn very quickly in the business world that we just missed each other somehow. He said this in English. This is what I thought he meant, but he clearly didn't mean that. And you have to remember that when you're in China. You have to remember that when you're in Pakistan. And you see here with Charles Spurgeon, all of these various influences were being used by a sovereign, gracious God to mold and shape him into the man that he would be. And that's true for your life if you're an adult. It's true for your children as well, and you need to remember that, because that doesn't mean you should sit back and do nothing. God uses our human responsibility with his sovereignty to mold and fashion our children. We should be doing all we can to mold and fashion them to be godly young men and women. God must save them, of course, but we must use our powers with the prayer to God that he would mold and fashion them. That's what happened to Charles Spurgeon. Well, Charles' younger brother, James, 3 years younger, would also recall some of these characteristics of his older sibling, which made a deep and lasting impression upon the younger brother, upon James. And James later on became a genuine Christian. So here's James' words about his older brother. Charles never did anything else but study. I kept rabbits, chickens, and pigs, and a horse. He kept to his books. While I was busy here and there, meddling with anything and everything that a boy could touch, he kept to books and could not be kept away from study. But though he had nothing to do with other things, which I would pause and add is not absolutely true, but generally speaking, that's what James observed, though he had nothing to do with other things, he could have told you all about them because he used to read about everything. So he didn't just read Puritans. He could tell you about everything because he used to read about everything with a memory as tenacious as a vice and a memory as copious as a barn, end quote. Excellent description of this unusual young boy and then young man and then man, Charles Spurgeon. He had a memory as tenacious as a vice and a memory as copious, as big as a barn. Now again, he was an unusual boy, an unusual man, but you know, you as parents can do things to help your children to have a memory that is more like a vice rather than a sieve. Well, how can you do that? Catechizing them. That's one example. Repeating truth to them. You know how the Apostle Peter says, I know you know these things, but I'm going to tell you them anyway. So repetition, catechizing, talking to them, encouraging them to read the scriptures, good books, listening to them, you know, evaluating prayerfully their needs. You can help to cultivate their memory. Scripture memorization, of course, as Mr. Welsh promotes it here so graciously year by year. And you can also pray that God would not only make their memories like a vice, but as large as a barn, that they would not be like sieves. So this was Charles Spurgeon, his education, those early years. But now thirdly, conviction of sin and distress of soul. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark chapter 7. Conviction of sin and distress of soul. Mark chapter 7, beginning at verse 20. This passage applies very much to the young Charles Spurgeon. And he said, Jesus said, Mark 7:20, that which proceeds out of the man, that defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, evil thoughts proceed. Fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, covetings, wickednesses, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, railing, pride, foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. I stop the reading of the scriptures there. God the Holy Spirit began his gracious work of convicting Spurgeon of his sin and guilt at a very early age, probably when he was 9 or 10 years old. I don't mean by that that he never had a knowledge of sin before that point in time. He did. But as far as this conviction of his own sin and guilt, according to Spurgeon himself, it was probably when he was around 9 or 10 years old, maybe a little bit younger. You see, the Spirit used the biblical instruction, the godly lives, and the prayers of his parents, his grandparents, and his aunt to that very end. The Spirit also used the preaching of the Word of God. And we'll see that Charles Spurgeon is the one who says that was totally true. The Spirit used the preaching of the Word of God, which he heard Lord's Day by Lord's Day. Whether he was with his parents or his grandparents or in Maidstone, it didn't matter. In addition, there were other godly men and women which the Lord used to bring gospel truth to the young boy's mind and heart. And the Spirit, of course, used Spurgeon's personal reading of the Scriptures, as well as excellent Christian books, to reveal to him his sin, to convict him of numerous, to quote the words of Jesus from Mark 7, to convict him of the numerous evil things which proceeded from his heart. Most people who know a little bit about Spurgeon, they don't realize that before the Lord saved him, he actually went through probably at least 5-6 years of regular conviction of sin. It was often masked over. He wasn't faking it. He wasn't attempting to hide it. But by his general cheerful disposition, his wit would not always be seen. But Spurgeon himself relates this in his autobiography about how he went through this turmoil of soul for those years. So from all appearances, Charles was generally an upright boy, although at times his parents especially acknowledged that he had a very strong will, a strong determination to fulfill his own will, which God sanctified in later years, of course, as a Christian. But as a young, unconverted boy, he could be at times self-willed. But he was generally upright outwardly. He acknowledged that although he had never committed, in God's goodness, gross sins outwardly, yet inwardly, Spurgeon knew that he could commit such gross sins. He believed it. He believed that he could commit the vilest of sins. And in fact, he writes that he believed that in truth, he had committed such gross sins even in his own heart, in his own thoughts. He would later confess that all manner of cursing God, cursing man, would enter into his mind. Temptations to deny. He was tempted on a number of occasions, quite seriously, to just deny the whole existence of God. He had many evil thoughts that he battled with. For him, even at that young age, all sin was black. That's the way he viewed it, as an unconverted young boy. But especially his own sins, he regarded as blackness to him. That's the word he used, blackness. Listen to Spurgeon's own words then concerning this time period of his life, his young life. Wrote this later on, of course. Quoting Spurgeon, "I feared lest the very skies should fall upon me and crush my guilty soul. God's law had laid hold upon me and was showing me my sins. If I slept at night, I dreamed of the bottomless pit, and when I awoke, I seemed to feel the misery I had dreamed. Now I saw that my very thoughts were enough to damn me, that my words would sink me lower than the lowest hell. And as for my acts of sin, they now began to be a stench in my nostrils so that I could not bear them. I reckon that the most defiled creature, the most loathsome and contemptible creature, was a better thing than myself, for I had so grossly and grievously sinned against Almighty God." End quote. And when you read these words of Spurgeon, you could say, well, he's being melodramatic. When you read enough of Spurgeon, you realize, no, he was not being melodramatic when he wrote these words. Reflecting back, he wasn't being melodramatic. He wasn't exaggerating. He was a man of truth. He did not exaggerate. He's telling you the truth about what he experienced. Now, Spurgeon, later on in life, made it very clear to people, it is wrong to think that you must first go through months or years of conviction before you go to Jesus Christ. He made it very clear to people, no, you do not wait. You don't think, well, first I have to have months or years of conviction of sin. No. But here he's just telling us what he experienced, what God brought him through. So he made it very clear, don't think and don't teach, well, you must first have 3 months, 6 months, 3 years of conviction of sin before you go to Christ. No. But this is what he experienced. And the reason why I relate this, the reason why Spurgeon related it, is because it had a significant impact upon his life and his Christian ministry. This extensive and daily experiential knowledge of numerous sins of his mind and heart, it plagued him for almost 5 years, and it almost drove him to despair. And years later, he would write of this time in his life prior to his conversion, noting how foolish and unbelieving he was. So with all of the conviction, looking back, he sees also he was foolish to be so unbelieving. So listen to Spurgeon. Before I came to Christ, I said to myself, it surely cannot be that if I believe in Jesus just as I am, I shall be saved. Surely cannot be. I must feel something. I must do something. Yet that simplest of all matters, believing in Christ crucified, accepting his finished salvation, being nothing and letting him be everything, doing nothing but trusting to what he has done, I could not get a hold of it. But you see, he did one day, of course, get a hold of it. But I want you to notice this afresh. If you are struggling with assurance of salvation, or if you're here this morning and you are unconverted, you're not yet a genuine Christian, listen to what Spurgeon is saying here. Do not wait till you clean up your life. Don't wait until you feel like you've really repented and really done away with that particular sin and really turned the corner. No, don't do that. You go to Jesus Christ just as you are, with all of your sin dripping off of your mind, your heart, your hands. You go to Jesus Christ with all of your guilt, all of your sin. You don't wait. You go to him as a guilty, hell-deserving sinner, and you ask him for free, full forgiveness of all of your sins. And you trust in the fact that on the cross, he took your sins upon him. That's what you must be believing. My sins, Lord, I give to you. I lay them upon you as you are Christ crucified on the cross of Calvary. And there the wrath of God was poured out upon you. And there all of my sins were righteously punished. And now I do not need to bear them anymore. Indeed, I don't. Trusting in Jesus Christ alone. See, that's what you must do for the first time. And that's what you must do every single day as a Christian. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to thy cross I cling. You might say, well, but Pastor Smith, I've fallen into this sin again and again and again. Well, then you go again to Jesus Christ. You see, that's the marvel of the gospel, that Jesus Christ, the pure, spotless, undefiled, sovereign Savior of sinners, receives sinners just as they are. See, we can't get our brains wrapped around that. We need to, using the scriptures. We say, well, no. How could he do that? Well, the wonder of the gospel, the love of Christ, the love of God in Christ. So Spurgeon, you see, wrestled with that. He kept thinking he had to do something, he had to bring something, he had to wait, he had to delay. And then after he became a Christian, he realized this was folly. This was folly. You must, as he said, believe in Christ crucified, embrace his finished salvation, be nothing in yourself, let him be everything. Don't do anything in yourself, trusting in yourself, but trust in Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, him, the living Lord Jesus Christ. Spurgeon did come to that place, but you have to wait till next Sunday to hear about that, because our time is gone. And the Lord did graciously save him, of course. So let's close in prayer. Our God, we do thank you for what you did in the life of this man, Charles Spurgeon. We pray that the lessons we're trying to glean from his life would be written upon our own hearts and minds. We ask that you would so work in each one of us that we would not look in ourselves for something to bring to Christ, to you, the living God, but rather help us to go to Christ each and every moment of each and every day of our lives, trusting in him and him alone. Overwhelm our hearts as you overwhelmed Charles Spurgeon's heart with this wonderful, gracious news, this love of Jesus Christ for us as sinners. Overwhelm us and give us unbelievable gratitude of heart to you, the living God. And may we then serve you and our risen Savior. And may we then open our mouths and speak to other needy sinners of what wonderful things Christ has done and is doing for us. Lord, our God, our society, our nation desperately needs the gospel of Christ. We pray that you would help us and use us to that end. We know you do not need thousands upon thousands in order to impact the world, the society. You use a handful of your people many, many times. So use us, we pray, for the spread of the gospel right here in northern New Jersey. We come to you, our God, and we ask that you would give us faith to believe that indeed you can do this. We pray that you would hear and answer our prayers because we bring them to you in the worthy and the matchless name of the Lord Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.